A special wedding. John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. For those who aren't regulars, I ought to explain that we've recently started going through the Gospel of John. We've covered chapter 1, the prologue, and Jesus meeting the first disciples. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 2. One of the greatest joys in life is one's wedding day. Of course, in the days leading up to the great day, there's all the hassle of preparation. There's organization. There's the choice of venue, the choice of bridesmaids, the number of guests. There might be a certain amount of tension in making all the different arrangements, apprehension, with the desire that everything will be perfect on the day. And then it comes. Not very long ago, we here at Grace Fellowship had the joyful privilege of being part of Joe and CJ's wedding. What a day that was. But our joy was nothing compared with theirs. God loves marriage because of the parallel that exists between the mystery and the relationship between a man and a woman, and that of the relationship between the church and Christ. There's a covenant in the two, the goal being oneness and the tie that binds being love. It's no coincidence that following the prologue to the gospel, John places the first of Jesus' signs at the end of a recreation week, if you like. We've seen in chapter 1 that John speaks of the creation of the world in the opening verse, in the beginning, which is an echo of Genesis chapter 1. And John is very precise in tracing the chronological sequence of events. I can't go into details here this morning. But this wedding is a hinge story. It concludes the end of the first week and opens the door to the second week, if you like. We've seen John's testimony, the tracing of the calling of the first disciples, finishing with Nathanael and his declaration. And it introduces this new section, which will end at the end of chapter 4, where Jesus shows that the new replaces the old. New wine, here in this story. A new temple, that'll be next week when Jesus cleanses the temple. Then we go into chapter 3 with new birth when he speaks to Nicodemus. And new and living water when he speaks to the woman of Samaria. New worship. So the old is going to be replaced by the new. And John tells us that this is the first of Jesus' signs. As I said in the very first sermon in this series, John is the only gospel writer who uses the word sign. The other gospels use miracle or mighty deeds. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of Jesus' demonstration of power. John speaks to what they signify, what they really mean. He goes behind the powerful act and reveals what they're talking about. He speaks of feeding the 5,000, for example, and then proclaims, "I am the bread of life." He declares, "I am the light of the world," and then opens the eyes of the man born blind. You see the link between the two things. So we've always got these signs that are going to be recurring one after the other. Now here with this wedding, for the time being, we're left a little bit in the dark, so to speak. To discover the real significance, we're going to have to look at the whole story, which is what I propose doing this morning. But Leon Morris, in a commentary on this book, says that Jesus is changing the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. So let's dive in. First of all, we look at the situation. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. John is a master at using expressions which have two meanings. We've already seen that he places the first sign at the beginning of this new creation. But here he speaks about the third day. The third day after what? Is he speaking about the third day after the encounter with Nathanael, when this first sign takes place? Or is he suggesting another third day that will take place at the end when Jesus rises from the dead on the third day? Is he already intending us to think ahead to what is coming later? Whatever the answer, we know that Jesus went with his mother to Cana in Galilee, about 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth, where he grew up. Cana was the home of Nathanael, and he'd asked whether any good thing could come out of Nazareth. Let's face it, Cana itself wasn't a very renowned place. Its name means a place of reeds, which would indicate a marshy area. So it's in this out-of-the-way place, far from the maddening crowds, that Jesus chooses to reveal his glory with this very first sign. We've no idea what the social connection was between Mary, Jesus, and the family that was celebrating this wedding. The fact that they were invited at all may indicate that they were related or that they were close family friends. Mary's mentioned first. And almost as an aside, John tells us that Jesus and his disciples went along too. Now, I'm sure that most of us can identify with the fact that we've been invited along because our parents went. We've almost been sort of dragged along despite our own reticence to go. I'm sure there have been times when we didn't really want to go, when we wanted to go home, do our own thing, but we went because our parents went. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was frustrated at being forced to go or being invited along with his mum, but we do know that she expected him to perform when she asked him to. Have we ever experienced that? We're expected to perform when mum asks us to? Jewish weddings are different to our Western weddings. They took place in 3 stages. First of all, there was the betrothal. That took place at least a year before the wedding celebration. And this was far more binding than a modern engagement. It couldn't be broken except by divorce. Remember that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. And when Mary, or when Joseph first discovered that Mary was pregnant, he was minded to put her aside, to divorce her for unchastity. But he didn't, because the angel spoke to him and told her to take her as his wife. The second stage of a Jewish wedding was the procession, where the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house and joyfully lead her and her friends back to his house. That was the big day, if you like. And then the third phase was the wedding feast, which could last for a week. The financial burden for the celebration day and everything else resting on the bridegroom. Then you had the guest list. For people planning a wedding, there's always the question of who to invite. But once you've got past that hurdle, you're never quite sure who's going to turn up on the day. Today in the West, of course, it's customary to send out invitations, and there's a little thing on the bottom, RSVP, so you're expecting a reply so that you know exactly how many people to cater for. But in the New Testament, anybody, or you were second guessing all the time as to knowing who was going to turn up. There are two parables in the New Testament where, first of all, there were people who declined the invitation, and because there was room, then they were sent out into the highways and byways to invite other people to come in. And then there were 10 young ladies who were invited, and only 5 of them were ready. So 5 went in and 5 remained outside. You're never quite sure how many people are going to be there. And you can only imagine how embarrassing it would be to run out of supplies on the great day. Failure to show adequate hospitality would have brought great shame. And in that type of culture, shame is very important. Today, we hear of people feeling shamed, and you even hear of honor killings because of the shame brought on a family. Let's move on then to the sign. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." First of all, Mary's intervention. As we continue reading, we discover that this element of tension that there is. Now, we don't know whether Mary had something to do with the catering. I rather suspect that she did. We'll see that in a minute. But the way that she approaches Jesus shows that she expected him to do something because of this dramatic situation that had arisen. They've run out of wine. What are we going to do? Sharing a problem with Jesus was possibly a habit that was bred over the years. And it does show that she had an agenda. She doesn't express a request, but there's 30 years of mothering behind what she says. The implication is clear. Jesus, dear, they've run out of wine. Do something. Perhaps she remembered the prophecies of Simeon and Anna. No doubt she treasured the memory of what had happened to Jesus when he stayed behind at the temple when he was 12 years old. Perhaps she was even suggesting that he do something because did she realize that he was indeed the Messiah? Jesus understood perfectly what she was after. But he said no. And he gave her two reasons. First of all, he says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come." Now that may seem harsh to Western ears, but in fact, there's no disrespect intended. Jesus addressed her in the same way when he was on the cross. "Woman, behold your son," when indicating John. He also spoke to Mary Magdalene in the garden. "Woman, who are you looking for?" So there's no disrespect intended in speaking to his mother in this way. In the NIV, the New International Version, we have "dear woman," the "dear" having been added to the text. Perhaps that's a bit too sentimental. The Good News Translation puts it like this: "You mustn't tell me what to do," which I think is perhaps a reasonable modern equivalent of what he was saying to his mother. He speaks to her in such a way that she could no longer think of him in the same way as most mothers think of their children. He was no longer under her authority, but under that of his heavenly Father. She had her agenda, but she needed to understand that he was not working to her agenda anymore. And the reason that he gives to her for maintaining a certain distance must be viewed in light of the cross. He tells her that his hour had not yet come. And in John's Gospel, the hour is always referring to the event of the cross. So Jesus gives her two reasons. "You shouldn't expect me to get involved in the humdrum affairs of everyday society, even if there's a problem like that. I'm not working to your agenda. And my hour is not yet come. It's not the right moment for my glory to be revealed." So how does Mary react to this double setback to her expectations? His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We discover the fact that she addresses the servants in that way, that she did indeed have a role in this wedding ceremony. Otherwise, she couldn't possibly have had the authority to speak to the servants in this way. But she shrugs off the implied rebuke from Jesus and responds with belief. "Do whatever he tells you. I know that he's going to do something." And in that respect, she's very much like the Canaanite who was rebuked for her temerity, but who persevered. Mary interacts with Jesus in the same way that some people in the Old Testament interacted with God. Moses pleaded with God, bargained with God, if you don't come with us, don't send us up. I'm not going if you don't come. There's a sort of temerity. There's a sort of, you do argue with God in a certain sense. You try to push things. And that's what she did. David expressed himself very openly in some of his psalms. And sometimes we could be a little bit shocked by the language that he uses. But there's no churchy type language in the Bible. It's very down to earth, very straightforward. God comes down to our level. He doesn't expect us to go up to him. In the early days of my ministry, Carol used to say that I had a preaching voice. I hope I've got rid of it now, because I want to relate on a down-to-earth level. That's important. God comes down to our level. He doesn't expect us to climb up to his. He doesn't expect us to adopt a special language or a special tone of voice when we're praying. We just say it in our own words. And what was Jesus' response to what Mary said? Most coming-of-age stories show children throwing off the authority of their parents and going to do it alone. But Jesus, even though he'd said, "My hour is not yet come," he still does something. He replies on a much deeper level. He denies her request in a certain sense, but fulfills it on his own terms. The threat of embarrassment to this Jewish family became an opportunity for Jesus to accomplish his first sign and thus reveal his glory. So he gives the instructions. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Having said that this wasn't his problem and that his hour had not yet come, he did get involved. Was Jesus adapting his program to his mother's? Was he letting himself be influenced? I don't know. Whatever the answer, he took action. Until now, we've been focusing on the dynamic between Jesus and his mother. But now the emphasis changes. Mary disappears from the story. Jesus takes center stage. And there's something about this which is central in a personal way and in a theological way. Mary disappears. Jesus takes center stage. These 6 stone water jars were there for ritual purposes. Earthenware jars contracted ceremonial uncleanness. Stone ones could be used for purification. And they held between 20 and 30 gallons. I was going to suggest the amount that we could get in the fuel tank of our car. Carol suggested that it would be better if I talked in terms of bathtubs. So I'm going to say 3 or 4 bathtubfuls. And you get the idea as to how much water there was in these stone jars. A massive amount. And Jewish purification rituals were very extensive. Many instructions about purifying the hands, the body, the vessels. And it's still the case today. Purification rituals by Orthodox Jews. They prepare themselves for the Sabbath. Muslims must wash their face, their arms, their feet up to the ankles before entering a mosque, and they must leave the mosque and wash again if they sneeze, blow their nose, or make any other noise like coughing. And this is a photograph that I took in Famagusta, outside a mosque, where you have these little fountains with seats there so that you can go and ritually wash yourself before going back into the mosque again. It still happens today. The problem is, of course, that this is only outward. Outward purification. Here in this account of the wedding at Cana, Jesus starts with the Jewish ceremonial pots representing the old order of Jewish rites and ceremonies, ritual purification, in order to move on to what we're going to see later, that it is all to do with inner purification. That's far more important than the rites and ceremonies surrounding the outside. He's going to do something new. In the Old Testament, the Messianic age was foretold by the prophets at a time, or they speak of it as being a time when wine would flow freely. It's going to be the new wine that gladdens the heart. What's Jesus going to do? He tells the servants to fill these jars to the brim with water and then to draw it out, to take it to the master of the feast. And if this were a film being shown on independent television, now we'd have a commercial break. But of course, we're going to carry on. We have the head waiter's appraisal. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. You've saved the best till now. The head waiter didn't know where this wine came from, and we're not told if he or the bridegroom ever did discover. In fact, we're not even told that the water became, at which precise moment the water became wine. John leaves out details. But what we do know is that the quality surpassed by a mile everything that they had drunk before. Now, of course, in the past, some Christians have had difficulty in accepting the fact that Jesus should ever change water into wine. They've suggested that this was some kind of non-alcoholic grape juice. But in view of the passages already mentioned in the Old Testament, the statement by the head waiter that the best wine is only served after the guests have had too much to drink, it's proof that this is proper wine that Jesus has created. Yes, of course, there are biblical verses which condemn drunkenness, but it doesn't advocate total abstinence. We have to be very careful, of course, as far as alcohol is concerned. But doesn't this also present a modern-day worldview? This head waiter's comment that most people serve the good wine first and then things start to go pear-shaped the further on you get. People see the world as starting off in all its glory and then things unraveling as they go along. And it does, unless God intervenes to transform it. And that's what Jesus is all about. Saving the best till last is a biblical way of looking at things. But it's not the world's way of looking. Jesus was doing away with the old and bringing in the new. So we move to the significance of this sign, the new order. Now, Jesus' hour hadn't fully arrived, but the light was dawning. He was replacing the water of the law with the wine of the Spirit. Water might remove outward uncleanness, but it couldn't purify the heart and give fullness of joy. And what the water couldn't supply, Jesus was going to supply. This wine is superior, just as the new Messianic age is superior to the old legalistic one. It began with this wedding celebration. The new hour was dawning. We can't have the wine of the wedding or the joy of the wedding without the wine of the Spirit. We cannot have life in the Spirit whilst trying to hang on to the old rites and rituals, the old dependence on rules and regulations and self-effort. There are far too many Christians who try to have the best of both worlds, who try to hang on to, yes, you've got to do this, you must do that. It's a rule, it's a regulation, it's in the law. At the same time as living a free Christian life. You just cannot do it. We are moved by the Spirit to follow the law. It's not a question of relying on the law to put us right with God. And Jesus doesn't offer us a special deal. 12 bottles free for 12 bottles bought. He offers gallons and gallons and gallons, grace upon grace. And we discover the splendor. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed. He thus revealed his glory, his splendor. Is it simple to transform water into wine? No, that was a slip of the tongue. But in an event like this, this was the first time that he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. John points out through this first sign, when Jesus manifests his glory, that there is a breakdown between the sacred and the secular. You cannot be a Sunday Christian and do what you like for the rest of the week. There's no such division between our secular activities and our life with living and working and serving the Lord. Everything's part and parcel of the same thing. We're living for the Lord at work, or we should be. Living and working for the Lord when we party, when we're working, when we're relaxing, when we're going on holiday, wherever we are. Jesus has broken down this barrier. Here he is at a party, showing his glory. Transforming water into wine. Taking part in this wedding ceremony and God's glory go together. Jesus used the ceremonial purification of this Jewish religious culture to inaugurate the next stage of God's salvation plan. And the Apostle Paul will later describe it in this way: dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As I said in the introduction, when quoting from Leon Morris, Jesus changed the law, or the water of Judaism, into the wine of Christianity. What was coming was a lot better than what went before. Jesus revealed his glory by producing some very good wine. And his disciples started to believe in him just by that very thing. They didn't listen to a wonderful sermon. They weren't uplifted by some wonderful worship songs. Jesus solved a problem, changing water into wine, and they started to believe in him. One might almost say, by becoming the life and soul of the party. So, how are we going to work all this through? Water of tradition or joyous wine? Some of us here might be like those water pots, either not transformed at all or partially transformed. We may still have the water of religion, but lack the abundant joy of salvation. John Stott told the story of a Salvation Army drummer who was beating his drum so hard that the bandmaster had to tell him to tone it down a bit. And the drummer, in his accent, replied, "God bless you, sir. Since I've been converted, I'm so happy I could bust the blooming drum." That's the kind of joy the Lord wants us to have. Perhaps not with that accent, but he wants us to have that joy. He wants to change the water of religion into the joyous, abundant wine of his kingdom. I'm sure we all desire this kind of wedding joy. At the beginning, I mentioned Joe and CJ's wedding. And now at the end, I'll mention the upcoming wedding of Carmen and Wayne. I'm sure it's going to be a joyous experience, not only for them, but also for us. But what about those of us who are sad? Because there are people who are sad. There are people who are going through traumatic experiences. And we can't always be bubbling over with joy because life isn't like that. So what does that say to those who are sad? We must put our hope in him. We must find our joy in him. Because if we try and find our joy in our circumstances, then everything is going to be up and down. We're going to be all over the shop. But if we find our joy in him, if we turn to him, we have a friend. We sang it a few minutes ago. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry all to him in prayer. His disciples believed in him. They started to follow him, but they still hadn't grasped it. And we'll see that later on when some of them went away. But for the time being, they've started to put their trust in him. Jesus tells us to drink of the Spirit, to enter into the joy of the wedding. We need to believe in him to do that. We need to let go of the old categories of trying to make things meet or make life work on our own, of doing our best to please him. We've got to put our whole trust in him. We need to be released of that heavy weight of the law and self-effort, because we've all failed. We've all come short. But God hasn't. As I said earlier on, he came down to speak our language. He came down to be where we are. I've just been looking at the parable of the prodigal son, but I'll tell you about that on another occasion. I'm not going to carry on speaking any longer now. But he came into this world, went to a wedding, transformed water into wine, and he comes into this world, into our lives, and transforms our lives from being dead in trespasses and sins to the living life of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for coming down to our level. We thank you for that transformation that you accomplished at that wedding in Cana. And we pray that you will transform our lives in the same way that you transformed that water into wine. And we pray that you will have all the glory, because we ask it in your name. Amen.